Okay, it's time for us to start. Good to see you all. Okay, filling in tonight for Rick for the next three classes he's out of town. And we knew this was coming up, and so when we were kind of finishing our church history study, I said then a month ago that, okay, when this time comes, we're going to go back to church history just a little bit. And in particular, because of one topic that we didn't spend any time with, and I knew I wanted to spend some time on this. And a couple of folks, Cindy and Hilton in particular, said, we want you to talk some about just this whole crossroads thing of years ago. Just going like to the end of our study on our timeline. You know, just some of the things that we talked about in the last 150 years as we kind of went through the history of the church. And then we got to the last 50 years or so. We spent some time talking about, that's a little bit about the premillennial influence back in the early 1900s, but we spent quite a bit of time talking about the institutional divisions that came about in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. We spent a little time talking about the social gospel aspect of some things that came about in the 60s and continue now. And we talked about on the bottom the progressive movement that's just very, very active right now among the institutional churches. But we didn't talk much about Crossroads, Boston Movement, International Churches of Christ. And that's where I want to spend a couple of class periods talking about some of those things. So that's where we are right now. And so this is going to be where we kind of go to in just a moment. So just kind of a reminder on something as we get into this portion of our class. You know, this is a history lesson. It's like certain portions of history that we talked about there for weeks and months as we were going through church history. It's not as much a Bible study, at least for part of this. We're talking about history. We're trying to understand what was a very powerful and still is a forceful movement among some brethren today. And so it's important for us to kind of look at the past a little bit and understand some things that happened or is still happening so that we can be aware, so that we can not just know what happened to some others, but how can we not be affected by some of the same movements that is still having an effect on brethren in other places. Now, when we talk about this movement, starting with Crossroads, it's not going to be an absolute minute-by-minute history of things that have taken place, but it's an overview of what happened. I want us to kind of get the picture of some things that happened and took place. Going back really to the late 1960s, but it wasn't until the 1970s that it kind of hit the radar screen. You know, this idea of the Crossroads movement. Hilton and Cindy have extra questions about that because they were in Florida, you know, at the time when some of these things were going on. They, Gary and Joyce, were a little more familiar with some things that were happening in Florida at that time. But it quickly got out of Florida, and it spread. It went other places. I mean, I was living in Michigan, you know, as a late teen or into my early 20s, when I started hearing about the Crossroads movement and trying to understand what is that and what does that mean even? And what is the effect of such a thing? And so by the 1970s, this idea of what became called the Crossroads movement was something that was drawing national attention among brethren. And at that time, I don't know that anyone could envision just where some of these innovative ideas were going to go. Now look, there's nothing wrong with an innovative idea in and of itself with regard to methods. You know, we've talked at times about different methods that might be used in teaching the gospel. You know, I don't have an issue or a problem with that. But when methods start to supersede scriptural priorities, we're talking about a whole different thing. When methods starts to change, you know, Bible principles, it's a different issue then. And so, looking for an effective means of carrying out God's plan is something I think we're all concerned about. We've had some discussion about that lately, and just in some of the efforts we've made in the last few months at trying to make contact with the people in the community. But in Gainesville, Florida, there was a church that at the time was called the 14th Street Church of Christ that went through some significant changes. In fact, they changed their name. Well, I don't have a problem with that. You know, there could be some reasons why. You know, this used to be the Haywood Road Church of Christ years ago. We're not on Haywood Road anymore. You know, it's the Asheville Church of Christ. There can be reasons to change their name. Well, they changed their name because Crossroads came from the fact that church and the elders determined that they were at a crossroads in a period of time. And that they had some changes to make. They had some decisions to make about who they were and what direction they were going. That's an interesting concept. They were at a crossroads. And they started being known as the Crossroads Church of Christ. The church, that church, was what we might call a mainstream Church of Christ. You remember from our studies before where the idea of mainstream church is? That there are some different designations of churches we talked about. What's a mainstream Church of Christ? It's a term that they have kind of hung on themselves among the institutional churches that they are, and some people that kind of take account of movements among religious people. And so they kind of became known as the mainstream. Anybody that was different than what the majority was doing, that's where the majority of churches went in the institutional issues, was called the mainstream. Well, we could look at Crossroads as being among the mainstream. They were an institutional church. And basically what I would mean when I refer to that is they would use the collected funds of the treasury for some things that I couldn't be comfortable using it for. They supported different institutions and some programs that I don't see the church has any business being involved in. But that's where they were at. That was the kind of church, if we might say it that way. I came across a 1982 yearly budget for Crossroads. And just in 1982, their budget included $5,600 to the World Bible School. It included a bus ministry for $12,600 a year. That was in their budget. Christian Family Services, $45,000. A little more explanation on that in a moment. Kitchen supplies, $4,000. And just looking at their budget gives a little bit of inclination on where their head was at and what are some of the things that they were involved in. And so they were among the mainstream churches, and even at that, they were a liberal church among the institutional churches. And they would continue to walk that way, and even more so. You know, many churches of Christ in that day were taking the road of the social gospel, you know, with the kitchens, the fellowship halls, and then the gymnasiums and all of those things. That wasn't something that Crossroads was doing that other churches of Christ weren't doing. They may have kind of been out on the edge of some of that, you know, because they took some things a little farther than that even. When you think about the Fanning Springs development, which was a retreat that they sponsored with accommodations for about 250 people to come to this retreat center for spiritual enhancement. I'm not sure what that spiritual enhancement was, but this was something that they were involved in. Or Christian Family Services, a 120-acre land parcel of Regal Ranch, where it was purchased to build a facility to care for about 50 children and 8 cottages that was there for, again, kind of a retreat, family services type thing. So that's where a lot of that money was going. Well, interesting things they were involved in. A work of the church, I'd struggle with that. But just to give us an inclination of where this church was at, you know, it was a very liberal institutional church. And so, you know, they were at the crossroads and chose to reject the option of staying on a traditional path. And even here, when I say a traditional path, I'm talking traditional within the institutional churches, which would be far from where we are. Okay? But now what I'm saying is they're going to go far beyond even what the institutional churches are going to accept, at least most of them. So this is the cusp of where they are. And they were ripe for change. They had a preacher at the time named Chuck Lucas, who was very influential. He was a powerful speaker in many ways and had the ability to kind of sway the thinking of the church and the elders, and was very evangelistic. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I mean, just the idea that he was very evangelistic. In fact, I've read some things about his fervor for evangelism that I appreciate. I mean, he was so focused on that. But where he went with some of his evangelistic methods, I would have to part company. I would have to differ with. But the church there at Crossroads, this is where they were at their crossroads, where they had to make some choices about what they were going to do, and they became more than evangelistic. You know, they went a direction of more than compelling people to the gospel. It was almost as though people were being forced into the gospel. And in fact, if you were a member of that church, it was just expected that you would be bringing people to church and that you would be teaching people every day and that you would be converting people. In fact, if you weren't, you must not be working hard enough. And so this was the big wheel that was starting to really get going, you know, at this time. Well, so we've got the picture here. I found this old picture online. This is actually a Crossroads church in 1967. I don't think they were called Crossroads at that time, but it became known as that, having a congregational singing. And the impression that I have about anything about that church in recent times is it probably looks a lot different than that, as far as what their worship has progressed or digressed to, you know, at this period of time. Some other things that the Crossroads Church started doing and kind of grew into, you know, very much in tune with the social gospel needs. You know, and at their retreats and stuff like that, you could take classes on time and stress management. I could use that, but maybe not in that environment. And you just had to pay a certain fee to go. They charged you for that now. Okay, but this is some of the things that was happening at their retreat. In time, there was a vocal singing group that they had and sponsored called the Crossroads Singers. I remember hearing about that. You know, it was a small choir group that was made up of members of the church there that not only performed for their church services, but went out on tour more or less. You know, and they looked at this as their Crossroads Singers as being an integral part of the work of that congregation, as far as being able to go out in the community and do local concerts to get into the community, to get people's interest, to call them, you know, to that church. And so whenever they would have any kind of evangelistic crusade, which I get the impression was something that happened often, well, of course, there's going to be a performance by the Crossroads Singers. So this is where things have digressed. You know, these are the things that are going on. And as far as contributions go, you know, they would not be opposed at all to any time there was one of these events going on that donations could be made. You know, forget about the first day of the week. You know, it takes a lot to keep all of this going. And so donations could be made any time. They had a daycare center. So these are the things going on. And so we mentioned, you know, it was Chuck Lucas was the preacher at that time. And the picture here is that it is a Crossroads is a big, very liberal church, and it identified with a certain number of churches of Christ in the country at the time, but it would have been looked at as very progressive at that time in that day. Now, there are some unique features of the Crossroads Church. And, you know, objections from a lot of churches had nothing to do with the activities I've already mentioned, because there were a lot of other churches of Christ that were starting to do some of those same activities, the social gospel, having their retreats, having, you know, the choirs even. In the 60s and the 70s and after that, already like some of the choirs from some of the church schools was already going to churches and performing. you know, at some of the institutional churches, the more progressive ones. It's just in this case that Crossroads had their own choir. That's what made them do it. But among the very liberal institutional churches, everything I've mentioned so far, nobody would have really had a lot of objections to. Now, the conservative institutional brethren, they would have had problems with that. You know, I would have had problems with about everything they were doing in that regard. And you probably would too. You know, across the country, as word just continued to spread about this Crossroads Church, and their evangelistic abilities, there were a lot of red flags that were kind of being thrown in the air. By the mid-70s, you know, I can remember, I was living in Michigan as a kid. I can remember hearing about the Crossroads movement. And so word of what was happening in Florida had made it that far. And people were curious about that. And so it was starting to draw a lot more attention among brethren, some in favor, and some raising questions. But what was really getting the attention was their growth. Now, a lot of their growth was taking place from their campus ministry, which I can remember, you know, some brethren writing in some publications at the time that their campus ministry was something to look at, you know, because they were so effective. They were making a lot of converts. Well, it's true, they were making a lot of converts in their campus ministry. But I'd have a lot of questions about what that campus ministry was and how were they making so many converts in that. You know, there's nothing wrong with having an active evangelism concern about going and trying to teach people at a college campus or something like that. That's not the issue. You know, that's not the issue. The issue is, how were they making converts? And what were they doing to make converts? Well, yes, they were baptizing them. But what were they doing to get them to the water? That's where I'm starting to have some issues and questions, and a lot of other brethren was too. There was a tremendous amount of pressure placed on members of the church to make converts, to be involved in these evangelistic works and things like that to make converts. Those expectations placed on the members, how they spend their time, how they spend their free time. And in fact, if you had free time, the question might even be asked, why do you have free time? And this goes to an epic proportion with regard to, just the zeal of the leadership of this church. It basically being led by Chuck Lucas. Well, he was not an elder. It seems as though the leadership of the elders was superseded by everything and anything Chuck Lucas had to say, everything that he did. The focus on numerical growth was at the top. Well, growth is desired, I think, by all of us, but only by the right means. And that's what becomes now the focus of what was going on. You know, what was happening. So as we said, a very liberal church that's gone beyond the progressive attitude of many at the time. Some unique attributes about the Crossroads Church. The tactics that they used for converting people became epic in many ways. There's books written about this. They're harder to find these days, but I've still got a couple on my shelf. You know, just about the Crossroads movement and the evangelistic zeal of those who were there. You know, we need to remember that when it comes to any conversions, the power is not really in what we do or what we have to say. The power of bringing people to Christ is in the Word of God. I mean, that's where it all has to come from. You know, the power is in God's Word. Any response to Christ motivated by anything other than the gospel is not a conversion to Christ. It might be a conversion, but you have to ask what to. A couple of passages, if you'll look with me. Nothing new here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In such a simple way, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for Greek." Conversion has to take place because of what one has learned from the Word of God and being motivated by the Word of God. I am not going to say that everyone converted at crossroads, was unlearned as to what the Word of God says. I'm not saying that at all. But I know there was a whole lot of pressure on people to convert, on the church to go out and convert, and for there to be a numerical change that takes place. And it was happening there. People, I've read just different accounts of how, young people in particular, just being pressured to make a change in your life. And if you believe in Jesus, that you need to be baptized right now. People being converted, so to speak, or becoming disciples with very little understanding at all of what the gospel of Christ is, what it teaches, what one must do, counting the cost, any of these kinds of things. Get them in the water was the most important thing, and then shadow them to make sure that they are at church every time that they need to be. And so, which leads into some other aspects of what this whole movement is about that is sort of scary to me. Another passage real quick before we kind of move our thought is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, just trying to emphasize the idea of how one should be moved to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, we begin. "Well, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase." Again, it's through the Word of God that one has to be motivated in such a way to respond to Him. It can only be done by the preaching of the gospel, the pure gospel, and nothing else. The whole Crossroads movement, in a short period of time, would get the reputation of being a cult. And I really don't think that that's something that they could run very far from, because it was, in so many ways, operated like a cult, where people became Christians, so to speak, whether they were or not, God can decide, depending on how all that happened. But there were those who were baptized because they really felt they had no choice. There were those who became involved in church activities and were at church services knowing that if they weren't, someone was going to knock on their door that night. And someone was going to call them at work the next day, or meet them in the hall at school the next day. Where were you at? You're supposed to be at church. If you truly are a Christian, if you love the Lord, you will be there. I missed my... Okay, well, tonight we're having a special Bible study. That's 7 o'clock. Be sure you're there. It was this kind of activity, just like we read about some cults. I can remember in the late 70s and the early 80s, in the 80s for me in particular, any discussion about the Lord's church, I actually had people say, "Well, I've heard about that. That's a cult, isn't it?" I had people say that. And that's why that has a whole lot to do with some things that happened a few years after what we're talking about right here. But when the movement went on and went to Boston, it very much took on a cult-like face. And people looked at it that way, not just in Boston. That attitude about the Boston Church of Christ spread in some places nationwide and affected a lot of churches that had nothing at all to do with what Boston represented or what Crossroads represented. We stepped ahead a little bit there, but I hope that makes a point. And we just come back to this idea and the thought that there were a lot of people being baptized in Gainesville, Florida. But it wasn't just Gainesville, Florida. because there were a number of satellite churches now, where there were those who came to Gainesville and studied with Chuck Lucas and became preachers sent out to go to other places, other cities, you know, to start other works. Yeah. And I'm a little confused exactly as far as finding documentation on this. I've come up a little bit short. I've read some of this in the past, but I couldn't find it again. I'll be careful what I say about this. But it's been my impression that this was a work that, in many ways, the elders of the Crossroads Church was taking on. That now we are sending out preachers. We are starting these satellite churches, some of them calling themselves Crossroads, even though they were in a city far away. You know, showing their attachment to the mother church, so to speak. Now, you know, with Crossroads Church of Christ, that only went so far, because their greatest influence on some of this is going to kind of come to an end, you know, pretty quick. But the movement has started, and the movement is going to go on. Our focus here, again, on this point, is that it is Bible teaching that makes converts to Christ. There's a lot of other things that can be said. There's a lot of other kind of teaching that can take place to make converts to other things. But to make converts to Christ, it's Bible teaching that'll get them there. All right. Let me take a breather for a second and give you a chance. Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground here in trying to make an introduction and kind of set the groundwork of where this came from. What comments do you have or questions? What can you add? Anything?
I've heard that the Boston Church has a world evangelist.
They do, but we're not there yet. You're right, they do. This movement's just getting started. And when there's this kind of a movement with these kinds of ideas, what's going to stop it from having a world evangelist? You know, I mean, we're getting a view of where some things are going. No, I've scared you.
Well, it's related to some experiences I had at the Boston Church, but I'll wait.
Okay, and we're almost there, because now we can almost envision where this is going. Well, and elder churches with strong elderships. I mean, that's what made a big difference, like in Tampa. Infiltrate. I mean, it's what they were doing. They were trying to infiltrate. And very often, they were going after the young people in the church. Let me tell you something, just to kind of fast forward a little bit, just to go along with this point right now. We go from the Boston movement, we go from the Crossroads movement to the Boston church, the discipling movement as it became known. And in time, it grows into the International Churches of Christ, which is another discipling movement that comes out of where we've started tonight. And some of the things that they did, 30 years ago, as far as, going to the campuses, drawing young people, using young people to be going out to try to infiltrate, they still do that. Sure. Absolutely. And they're still doing that in the International Church of Christ. We'll talk about that some as we get along. And we think like, well, that's a long way from us. That never could happen here. No, I've got a story or two to tell you about that. You know, they wanted to come here. They've scoped us out. You know, they're not here. Yeah. Oh.
The fact that they use the term crossroads really bothers me because the elders and deacons don't know where they're going and how the world is flocking.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Why didn't they call themselves straight ladies? You know,
yeah, good. That's right. That's right. That's a good point. That's right. All right. Yeah.
Well, there is something to be said about checking on each other. I mean, mm-hmm. I understand they were putting a lot of pressure. If you were a student and you were sick and you couldn't be at church or something. But at the same time, I've seen the other extreme here or wherever where we don't check on each other.
That's a good point. That's a good point. You know, what Crossroads turned into a cult type of an activity actually has made some back up, but we don't want to be like Crossroads. But we can go back so far the other way that we're not holding each other accountable. I've heard brethren say, and some things that I have read, that you know you come to the point of trying to hold brethren accountable. I have no issue with that. You know, but we've missed you, or you know, where have you been? You know, it's kind of like we don't want to take on the tendencies of Crossroads. You see, we've talked about the pendulum before, right? You know, how the pendulum can go way over here and it's just so wrong. We don't want to be like that. And pretty soon we swing the pendulum over here and we're just as wrong in the other way. And I've seen some of that come out of this movement. You know, it's like I said earlier, you know, there were some aspects of some things that Chuck Lucas did, his zeal for enthusiasm that I appreciate. I said that once before someplace, and I was called down on that. Well, now, wait a minute. What he has done that is wrong, let's take issue with. But if he's done something that's right, we shouldn't call that wrong. And I'm not trying to in any way, you know, put him up on anything here. I'm just saying as a general statement, we can swing the pendulum so far the other way that pretty soon we're calling what is right wrong just because we don't want to be like them. we've messed something up here. Let's call what is right, right, and just leave it at that. So, here we are with this movement, you know, that in a pretty short period of time has done a lot. I mean, a lot has happened. You know, within the Crossroads Church, some things that really happened in the 1970s that is interesting and let or allowed the church to go where it would end up was such things as a restructured organization. What do you think I'd be referring to by a restructured organization? What do you think? Now, there's change that took place in the organization of the church. In what way would you guess?
They were doing things that went beyond just the spiritual organization of elders.
Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah, pretty much. And who wound up being the head of that board? So they still had elders. But who was the head of that board? Chuck Lucas was. I mean, more or less what Chuck Lucas said is what happened. Now, when we think back in our church history studies way on back, what does that start sounding like? Way on back. Yeah, we go back to the apostasy. And where did that apostasy really start? When the leadership changed. When there were such things as a lead elder in the church. You know, we led, you know, to the bishops and all of that. Just an interesting side point that if you look at, you know, the organization of some of the international churches of Christ, some of those who maybe have their leadership structure, you know, on their website, and some of them do, and their elders and things such as that. I looked at one today where one of the elders was was it chief elder? Chairman of the elders. Chairman of the elders. I mean, like, what does that sound like? We're back to those apostasy.
Presiding elders.
Presiding elders, yeah. That's right. I mean, we're back to all of that. He said that's where some of that is at. So anyway, Chuck Lucas was very much the leader of the Crossroads movement, even though there were elders in the church. And so there was a new theology of beginning to evolve here among Crossroad churches, in which the commitment to the preacher became very prominent. It wasn't just the Crossroads, but those that they had sent out, those who had been schooled, you know, by Lucas and who had gone to other cities and other towns, and the preacher became very dominant with regard to what the church did and leadership of the church, even when there was elders. You know, it was very much, you know, the preacher focus, you know, kind of a thing. But we've studied church organization. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. But we understand that first and foremost, Christ is the head. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, you know, that Christ is the head of the church. And when we look at leadership within the local church, we find elders and deacons, you know, as far as leadership goes. You know, the Church of Philippi, made up of elders and deacons and saints. You know, this is what we see. And so leaders in the local church are God-given roles. And God is the one who has stipulated what those roles are. And yet we find that in many of these churches, that was changing. And the way business was being done, so to speak, was changing. And so Crossroads soon had what they called satellite churches that answered more or less to the mother church. I don't know if they called themselves the mother church, but in various publications that I've read, that's kind of the way it's been written up, that they were the mother church. We're familiar with that pattern. And in fact, even when we look at some old documents of some of the early councils and stuff like that during the years of the apostate church, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, was viewed themselves as the mother church. You recall, you know, as we talked about some of those things. And in time, there's going to be some more changes in the hierarchy, as Frank has already clued us in on here, you know, that some of the roles that are going to develop in time. Well, let's see, we only got a couple of minutes. Oh, go ahead, we'll start. Make a couple of comments here on some of the attributes of Crossroads. Prayer partners. This was one of the things that got the most attention, you know, among brethren, watching Crossroads when they had these prayer partners. I mean, really, this is where this was a great part of their strength in growth. Because if you made a convert, you'd keep a convert. And so what better than to have them partnered with somebody who's going to pray with them every day? And this was the effort, that they would have time for study and prayer every day is what is expected. And so that also gives the one who is doing the discipling the means and the ability to know everything about that person's life. And that there was nothing that they were not supposed to confess to you and that you would pray about. And this would be what the prayer partner was pushing. What are you holding back from me? What are you ashamed for me to know? Because if there's something you're ashamed of me for me to know, that's what we need to be praying about. Can you understand the pressure that would lay upon people over time? You know, and so on one aspect, one side of it, it's like, okay, so you're drawing a close relationship or friendship. We should be close. You know, I mean, this has caused some brethren to say, wait a minute, there's just things we shouldn't know about one another. We shouldn't be that close. I've heard some try to make that argument. No, the pendulum's done swung way over here now, too far. You know, I mean, I don't agree with this prayer partner thing, making confession. What does this sound like now? Making confession to someone so they can pray for you. I mean, that's really what it was like. putting somebody in the role of like a Catholic priest, someone that you would make confession to, they could pray for you, you'd feel absolved of your sins. I mean, this is what was happening among a group of people that was known as the Church of Christ. I mean, that's where this was at. And of course, their argument, their text they would turn to is James 5:16. You know, confess your sins one to another. We should. We should be able to do that. I think they took a lot of liberties with the idea of what that is and what that is supposed to entail, what that would mean. And so major life decisions, you know, with Crossroads was run through the prayer part there. You know, vacations. Well, where are you going on vacation? Wait, what are you going to do? You know, maybe you should call me every day and we can read the Bible together and we can pray, you know, while you're gone. You know, I mean, it was this kind of pressure being put on those converts. And, you know, so they wouldn't fall away or that they were afraid to go away. This was the cultish type atmosphere that was there. Date. You want to date? Well, who do you want to date? Is she a Christian? She's not a Christian. Well, you shouldn't date that person. I'll find someone for you to date who's a Christian. It was this kind of activity that was going on. And it goes from here. So there's a few more things we can talk about. I mean, we're almost getting to the end of Crossroads. But there's another movement that's right here waiting that's going to grow out of Crossroads, as Crossroads is something that kind of backs off and sort of fizzles, so to speak, by the early to the mid-80s. But in a short period of time, in the very late 60s, early 70s, through the 70s, it was all about Crossroads. And brethren were talking about this across the country. The phenomenal growth. I know brethren who would go to places like Crossroads to see what they were doing, to see what we could implement and bring back. Churches were sending their preacher to go spend time with Chuck Lucas and see what they were doing, things of this nature. Some rejecting what he was doing, but some falling hook, line, and sinker. All right, some more to talk about on Sunday, Lord willing. We'll take up with that. I was going to say thank you for your comments, but I didn't give you much chance to make any. Maybe there'll be a little more opportunity on Sunday. We just had to get, we had to put some things out there on the ground. And so we have a little more to talk about on Sunday.